When I was 5, I read my first book. I remember this very distinctly because right after finishing the book, I ran up to my mom, who was homeschooling me at the time, and told her what I'd just done. "Mom, I just finished reading my first book." She was, of course, so happy for me that she took me to the dollar store and let me choose whatever chocolate bar that I wanted. Well, that triggered in little Josh's mind a formula, if you will. One book equals one chocolate bar. That's pretty good motivation for a 5-year-old. So I went immediately and I read my second book. With equal excitement, I run up to my mom and say that I have just read my second book. You've probably guessed it, but there was no second chocolate bar. I was crushed. See, I thought that I'd discovered a secret formula to infinite chocolate. While in reality, my mom had just chosen to give me this one-time reward simply because she wanted to celebrate with me, she was under no obligation to adhere to my chocolate formula. Mom had the wallet. She was the one who controlled the flow of chocolate. 5-year-old Josh had looked at the evidence and thought that he understood reality correctly. I thought I understood how to get whatever I wanted from my mom, but my perception was skewed because I misunderstood the reason for why my mom gave me that chocolate in the first place. This misunderstanding left me disappointed, confused, and without chocolate. This morning, we're going to consider a nation who misunderstood how to obtain the blessing of God. In fact, they have entirely misunderstood what that blessing is. Their perception of reality is skewed, and it has led them to misunderstand the God who reigns over that reality. So this morning, we are going to look at two perspectives, the human and the divine. My desire is that we will come to understand some truths about the nature of reality. We will do this by considering an improper view and the cautions that come from it, and then we will move to the proper divine view and the hope that it gives us. Today, we are going to be looking at Malachi 3, so if you'll turn with me there, that is page 546 in the Pew Bible, and if you need a hand finding this little book, it's the last book in the Old Testament, so turn to Matthew 1, then go back one page. Before reading our passage, it's helpful to understand the genre that we are looking at. The book is divided conveniently into 6 disputations. A disputation is a mock discussion between 2 parties. In this case, God and Israel, where God is narrating both sides. He raises an accusation that Israel has made, and then he responds to it. Each disputation sheds light on the heart of Israel and their relationship with God, but we are focusing on just the last one for this morning. So if you will, read with me as we read Malachi 3, 13 to 18. "Your words are harsh against me, are harsh, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What have we gained by keeping his requirements and walking mournfully before the Lord of armies? So now we consider the arrogant to be fortunate. Not only do those who commit wickedness prosper, they even test God and escape. At that time, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord took notice and listened. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and had high regard for his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of armies, my own possession on the day I am preparing. I will have compassion on them as a man has compassion on his son who serves him. So you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." Malachi holds a fascinating position in Scripture. It is the very last word from God in the Old Testament, and it precedes 400 years of silence before the coming of Jesus Christ. This means that Israel already holds all the promises of God that have been given throughout its history. They had all the information God intended for them to have to be able to anticipate the coming of Christ. But as we see in the New Testament, these promises were misinterpreted. Israel came to understand God's promise of salvation as a military uprising that would establish a physical kingdom with Christ at its head. That is not the type of kingdom that Christ came to establish, nor is a military the means by which he will establish it. Just as this understanding prevailed in Christ's day, this was the time where this perspective was being formed between the time of Malachi leading up to the arrival of Jesus. Another promise that was misinterpreted was God's promise to Abraham. God tells him in Genesis 12 that he would bless him, make him a great nation, and that all nations would be blessed through Abraham's offspring. This promise of blessing was passed down from generation to generation. Yet, 1,600 years later, it appears to be unfulfilled. In this era, Israel has just recently returned from a devastating exile. Because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant that God had established with them, he exiled them to a foreign power, but he did not forsake them. After 70 years, there began a slow return to the land God had promised Abraham so many centuries before. The narrative of this period is covered in Ezra and Nehemiah. In those books, upon Israel's return, we see the restoration of worship at a new temple and the building of a city wall around Jerusalem. After a period of devastation and hopelessness, there appears to be a ray of hope. Malachi speaks in the middle of this narrative, likely around 100 years after the initial return. In this time, it has become clear that that hope that had been felt when they first arrived had stalled. The progress had stalled. The blessing that they had been promised still seems far off despite a promising start. And these disappointed expectations led them to speak out against God. So let's begin with the human perspective in verse 13. It opens with God's claim that Israel's words are harsh against him. Now, do you know when you're being harsh? I think when I'm having conversations with Esther or at work, I have a pretty good sense of when something that I've said comes across as harsh. Whether it's intended or not, we know the tone and the heart behind our words. So the hearers of this opening claim by God would have been able to fairly easily judge the truth behind his statement. But instead of searching themselves for sin, they challenge God, saying, "What have we spoken against you?" When God points out the harshness of their words toward him, Israel responds with offense and challenge him to prove it. So in verse 13, the tone of the conversation is set. This is not a friendly conversation. Rather, Israel is challenging God in defiance. God continues his argument in verse 14 with the details of what Israel has been saying. The people say that serving God is useless. Now, useless is a very clear term. It isn't there's some use in serving God, or I wish there was more use in serving God. No, it's useless. There is no use in serving God. Not only that, but they ask, what have we gained by keeping his requirements and walking mournfully before the Lord of armies? From these words, it is clear that the people of Israel have lost perspective on the reality of their situation. In two ways. They've misunderstood the blessing that comes from God for those who serve him. And they seem to have wildly overestimated their capacity to earn said blessing. So first, let's take up the issue of the benefit of serving God. The problem is right there in the question. the people are most concerned with personal gain and benefit from serving God. Maybe a better word would be payment. They list reasons about what they are doing that should earn them good fortune in life. The sentiment is, I have done my part, therefore God owes me. In a moment, we will look at what Israel thinks it has done to make God indebted to them, but first, we must consider this concept of debt. In expecting payment for their religious services, these Israelites have attempted to establish a religious economy. In this economy, one gains credit for the number of religious activities they complete, and in return, God is obligated toward them to give them what they desire. Last Sunday, Esther and I went to an open house at the mosque on Oxford Street to learn more about Islam and what they believe, and just to meet some people. And the first station that we went to had miniature replicas of the three holiest sites in Islam. One of them was the great mosque in Mecca. The gentleman who was giving us the tour described the annual pilgrimage to Mecca, called the Hajj, that Muslims are called to do once in their lifetime. When I asked why they go to Mecca, I was informed that prayers there gain a reward 100,000 times more than a prayer at one's local mosque. If you can quantify what you should get in return for your religious activity, that probably means that's exactly what you're expecting. I didn't continue asking what kinds of blessings he expected, but it was clear that his life was a process of building up this credit with God. The corrective for this mindset in Islam is the same for the Israelites in the day of Malachi. God does not work based on such a religious economy. His gifts are not so easily quantifiable, and he is not obligated toward us if we do, say, and give the right things. God is surely a good father who gives good gifts, but he does not do it out of compulsion. And it is a good thing that God does not ascribe to such a religious economy, because if we did, it would not be God who is indebted. Of course, it would be us. And our debt would be infinite, unpayable. We need look only at Romans 3 to see the state of our depravity. It says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Because of man's sin, this religious economy collapses in on itself. Our good works are not for the purpose of making God indebted to us. No, our good works that have a purpose that we'll explore later, but for now we will leave it at what it is not. The faulty human perspective works to obligate God toward us. We expect things from him because we deserve it. Brothers and sisters, any number of good works cannot put the infinite creator of the universe in our debt. Rather, we, the debtors, need some way for payment to be made. The only way for it to be paid is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who took the penalty for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. If you are here today and you do not know this Jesus of whom we speak, please know that followers of Jesus are not stuck in this economy of religion. We do not do religious activities because we believe that God will then be obligated toward us. No, we freely live for God, knowing that we have salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came to earth and gave himself up as a sacrifice to pay the debt that our sins had made. There's no economy. Jesus freely gives salvation to those who come in faith. And that gift is available to you. Have you ever felt the need to work harder to be good enough? If so, please know that Christianity is not about self-justification. It is coming to the point of realizing that our works cannot make us right with God. Therefore, we turn to him in trust that his mercy and grace are sufficient, that Jesus has made a way for us to be right with God and now gives it freely and openly to those who trust in him. And so I ask you to consider this grace that is available to you. And if you want to understand more on this topic, please speak with myself, with Pastor Reese, or any of the members of our congregation. We who come to church week in and week out don't do it to earn anything from God. We come in gratitude for the wondrous gift that he has given us through Christ, and I hope that you too will avail yourself of this good gift. And so, the futility of this economy is shown when held up against human debt and the grace of God. Yet these Israelites have the perspective that their works can somehow make God indebted to them, so we must hold them to the standard which they have set. They expect God's blessing because they claim to have kept his requirements and walked mournfully before him. God's requirements are God's law, so let's see how they do when held up against God's law. In Malachi chapter 1, they are accused of breaking Leviticus 22:20. You don't have to try to turn to all these passages. It's rapid fire. They are accused of breaking Leviticus 22:20 by presenting blind and lame sacrifices. In chapter 2, they are accused of breaking Deuteronomy 7:3-4 by intermarrying with pagan cultures who would entice them to worship idols. In chapter 3, they are accused of breaking Leviticus 7:30 by refusing to tithe 10% for the benefit of priests and the poor. In just the book of Malachi, we see Israel breaking God's law in worship, marriage, and community welfare. This does not look like fertile ground for God's blessing. Their hearts are hard. They are bitter towards God. Their perspective is skewed, and this skewed perspective is best summarized by their claim in verse 15. That is, that they consider the arrogant to be fortunate because they see the wicked prospering. They think that they should be the ones to prosper since they are doing their religious activities. But here we see that they have misunderstood the very nature of God's blessing. I prefer the way that this verse is put in the NIV, because in it, Israel says that they consider the arrogant to be blessed. Not just fortunate, blessed. Scholar William Osborne defines blessedness as that fullness of life which corresponds to God's good design. Yet these Israelites have come to understand that it's wickedness that brings blessing. This is a complete inversion of reality. In truth, God's blessing cannot be separated from his design. God's design for mankind is that we are made in his image and to be in relationship with him. Yet sin breaks that relationship and obscures the image of God in us. Therefore, wickedness cannot lead to blessing. But Israel came to believe this because they saw the wicked reaping the fruits that they expected for themselves. They thought that God owed them, but their religious works were done with cold hearts and entitlement. As the prophet Isaiah said and was quoted by Jesus, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." A heart whose sole affection is its creator will not be able to come to this conclusion that these Israelites reached, because they know that they are the blessed ones. They are God's image bearers living in intimate relationship with him. And that is the greatest blessing we could ask for. A couple of points of application before we move on. First, if our expectation is that we can do enough for God to be indebted to us and feel obligated to give us what we want, then we will become just like those we've just heard about. We will be dissatisfied, confused, and bitter with God. Therefore, we must guard our hearts from such an attitude of trying to earn anything from God. Second, to avoid that hardness of sin, seek Christ with all your heart. David says in Psalm 51 that God is not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. In Mark 12, 32 to 33, a scribe says to Jesus, "And to love God with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." God wants our hearts. He delights in those who walk in his statutes, not out of obligation or for reward, but out of the fullness of heart that loves God and desires to live for him. This comes when we have the divine perspective, and it is to this topic that we will turn to for the remainder of our time. Having looked at the worldly perspective, which feels this entitlement toward God and grows bitter toward him, we see the divine perspective that stands in stark contrast to verses 13 to 15. In verses 16 to 18, we see that God listens, he judges, and he is compassionate. So first, God listens. Verse 16 states that, "At that time, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." Even in a generation of struggle and empty religion, there was still a remnant that stayed faithful to God. Whereas those in the beginning of the passage spoke bitterly to one another of God's supposed unfairness, this righteous remnant spoke to one another of his goodness. We don't know the contents of what they said, but it's clear that they pleased God. A simple application for us is that we also are to speak to one another in a way that pleases God, in a way that reinforces this divine perspective that we're going to dive into deeper. Through challenges and encouragements, we as God's people must speak to one another and remind one another of the hope that we have. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception." We can guard our brothers and sisters from adopting worldly perspectives by daily encouraging one another toward faithfulness and reminding each other of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And when we speak in such a way, we know that God hears us because the passage says that the Lord took notice and listened. He listened to what they were saying. Their words mattered. Here, we take up the second aspect of hope from this passage. That is, that God judges. Further in verse 16, it says, "A book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and had high regard for his name." A quick point of clarification. It's clear that the book of remembrance is different than the book of life. The book of life was written before the foundation of the world. Yet this book appears to be open and ever being added to. Therefore, when we read that such a book exists, we do not need to be concerned that God is sitting there waiting to write our name in his book of salvation when we finally do enough good things. Instead, the purpose of the book of remembrance is right there in its name. In ancient times, a book of remembrance was written for a king to remember the works of his people and reward them for it. It was on the basis of such records that Mordecai was rewarded in the time of Esther. God has this book of remembrance because one day he will come and judge the world. We know that God is looking ahead to future judgment because in verse 17 he says, "They will be mine, my own possession, on the day I am preparing." This day is the day of the Lord, which is depicted as a day when Yahweh will carry out his justice. It is described as a great and terrible day because all mankind will be held to account for their lives. Knowing this gives us a proper perspective. Just as the people of Israel were looking around and seeing the wicked thriving, so too do we in this day see the wicked finding success. as the people of God look at the wicked thriving, our proper response is not to conclude that they are blessed by God. Rather, a correct perspective is recognizing that God is withholding his judgment in this day so that all who he has chosen may come to him. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord does not delay his promise as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." Because of his patience, God is delaying this day of the Lord for a time, but only for a time, and on the day of the Lord he will come in power and judge those who commit wickedness and have hardened their hearts toward the Lord. So, we don't have to be upset or confused when we see the wicked thriving. In fact, it's almost expected that those dedicating their lives to the pursuit of money, sex, power, or whatever idol they may have created may find greater success in that area than those whose loyalties are first and foremost to God. When we are tempted to question God because the wicked seem to be winning the day, our perspective points us ahead to when he will make all things right. Now, God's judgment gives us proper perspective on the fate of the wicked, but it also sheds light on the fate of the Christian. Christians can look ahead to this day with confidence that the blood of Christ has covered their sin. Yet they too will still be judged on account of their works. And the Book of Remembrance represents the truth that there will be a record of our lives for which we will be held to account. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:10, which says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." While our salvation is exclusively a result of the grace of God, there is a way in which our works will be considered. Scholar Paul Williamson says that we must hold these truths in tension. It is both that we are justified by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, but it is also that we will be judged according to our works. So we have God's judgment of the righteous and the wicked. The other part of the Book of Remembrance is that there is a reward for those whose names are written in it. We see that here in 2 Corinthians 5 with this concept of repayment. We see it in Matthew 6:18, which says that the act of fasting will be rewarded. 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of a reward for those who build on Christ's foundation in a way that lasts. When God judges us, he will graciously look upon our good works and reward us for them. Now, I expect that you're hoping that I'll be able to give you a robust understanding of what these rewards are. Unfortunately, I cannot, because I don't believe we are given any further detail. This seems to be an instance where Scripture tells us that something exists but remains silent on any further detail. In that case, we are better served to move on. So, let's affirm that Scripture teaches that we will be judged and rewarded for how we will live our lives. And then, let's move on. But we're talking about rewards, and you might be thinking, Josh, you critiqued the idea of rewards in Islam, but now you're saying we also receive rewards? What's the difference? This seems contradictory. I think there are two differences here that are worth mentioning. First, in Islam, works do lead to salvation. There is a verse in the Quran that says this explicitly. It says, "They whose balances shall be heavy shall be blessed, but they whose balances shall be light, they shall lose their soul, abiding in hell forever." So, this multiplication of 100,000 times means that the cosmic scale will tip more dramatically towards salvation for you than if you had given your prayer here in London. This is not so for followers of Christ. In Christianity, faith alone leads to salvation. There is no work great enough that could get a person any closer to salvation other than turning to Jesus in repentance and faith. works can only be evidence of that saving faith that we have through Christ. Secondly, in Islam, being able to exactly quantify the reward that you should expect from your God leads to the kind of entitlement that we critiqued in the hearts of Israel earlier. If I know going on the Hajj will multiply my reward, then Allah becomes obligated toward me to provide exactly that reward that I have spent my life earning. In Christianity, it is the free and gracious gift of God that He should look upon our works in any way and reward us. The truth is, even our greatest good work is still tainted by self-interest and pride. It is truly gracious that God would ever consider to reward any of our meager actions. Therefore, we are not entitled because we understand the unpayable debt that we have incurred with our sin, and that anything from God is grace and grace alone. The Christian's greatest gift is salvation in Christ and eternal life with Him. The extent and nature of these further rewards will be clarified for us in the future, but we can find joy from the fact that God cares about our lives and desires for His people to live according to the design He set out for them. God is listening. God is watching. God cares about our lives. The final piece of the divine perspective we find from this passage is that God is compassionate. He says in the latter part of verse 17, "I will have compassion on them as a man has compassion on his son who serves him." Now, why is God compassionate? Because He is our Father. For those of us who have turned to Him in faith, He has adopted us into His family and now treats us as one of His own. Because He is our Father, we are not trying to earn His affection or make Him indebted to us. No, He joyfully and lavishly pours out His love for His children. The late pastor and author Tim Keller, in a sermon on the compassion of God, defines it like this, though I'm paraphrasing. God's compassion means that His heart is voluntarily attached to us. That which affects us affects God. Our Heavenly Father has voluntarily attached Himself to us. He is close. He's not distant. He cares and draws near to us in our hurt and in our struggle. When you are in despair, when you are mourning, when you struggle with wayward family members and other family difficulties, when you suffer loss of a relationship or a job, when sickness and death are near, God looks upon you with compassion. He has attached Himself to you, which means He feels your pain. He mourns with you. He is close like a father with his child because you are his child if you have believed on Him in faith. And when you find yourself weighed down by your sin, brother or sister, when you see the reality of your own heart, you need not turn to condemnation. Look to the compassion of your Father, who sent His Son to pay the penalty for your sins so that you could dwell with Him as His beloved child. That doesn't excuse our continued sin, but it does encourage us that our Heavenly Father does not condemn us any longer, but is gentle and patient with us. And so, we must answer this question that was raised at the very beginning of our time this morning. What have we gained by following God? The answer: a Father who delights in the works of His children, looks on them with compassion, and rewards those who live faithfully according to His good design. This is the divine perspective that we find in God's Word. In closing, the final verse of our passage drives home the hope that we have. "So you will see again the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. As we consider the human and divine perspective, we know that God will one day make all things visible. Though the wicked thrive now, we can leave justice to God and not be embittered by the state of this world. Nor should we become entitled, because that will only lead us to disappointment and to harden ourselves toward God. Instead, we entrust our lives and our eternity to Him. One day in the future, God will reveal unmistakably those who have loved and served Him in their lives. He will claim them as His own, reward them, and draw them in as a compassionate Father. Praise God that He is so gracious to us that He would call us His own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You that You have made us Your children. You are a loving and gracious God who has given us more than we could have ever imagined. Lord, keep us from the temptation of trying to earn Your favor. Keep us from entitlement or bitterness when we see the wicked thriving. We trust, Lord, that You will be true to Your word, that You will judge the righteous and the wicked. Please keep us faithful until that day. Help us to trust You as our Father and to spur one another on to that same trust. We need You, Lord, and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.